found on page 1157. Shall we pray first? Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can come together again this morning in your house to worship you and to meet you in freedom. We pray for your blessing upon the reading from Ephesians 3 today. These are powerful words, Lord, and we pray that they and Des's preaching from it will stay with us this week and always. Help us through your Holy Spirit to respond to it and to allow it to change us as you would want it to. In Jesus' name, amen. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you, Gentiles. Surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is, the mystery made known to me by revelation as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all of God's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone in the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus, our Lord. In him, and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my suffering for you, which are your glory. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom this whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.
Well, before we come to really dig in to that incredibly rich piece of scripture, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, you've gathered us as a church once again here on a Sunday morning, and we've just heard you speak to us. We've heard you speak to us about ourselves, about where we as your people fit into your plans. Father, we pray that we might, even this morning, be realigned increasingly in our hearts and in our minds to where you want us to be going, to make our plans the same as your plans. And we ask this for Jesus' precious name and for your fame in all the world. Amen. Well, as I mentioned before, as I introduced this morning's service, over the past month, we've been, across all the network churches here throughout Kingston and throughout Kingborough, we've been sort of having a bit of a network month, a month where preachers from the different churches and church plants whiz around the various churches and not only share from the Psalms, but also share with each other where we're going as churches and kind of presenting news. It's been a wonderful time. I've had a great time going around and visiting other churches, and I hope that you've enjoyed having people from other churches come and preach to you and share with you. I hope it's been a great time. But this month is February. Well, there's no real surprises there. This month in February, though, is what we're calling here at church Vision and Mission Month. Now, what exactly is Vision and Mission Month? What are we on about when we talk about that? Well, again, you won't be surprised when we say that this month has been set aside for us as a church to set, well, you guessed it, our vision and our mission. Now, what exactly do those words mean, vision and mission? Now, you might hear those words and automatically be a bit cynical or a bit suspicious. They're real buzzwords, aren't they? Vision and mission. Companies draft up vision and mission statements, and they spend vast amounts of time doing them. If you're sort of there in the trenches of your workplace, whether it be a school or a construction company or something, you might roll your eyes and huff when your boss says, "Oh, look, we've got a new vision and mission statement about where we're heading." You think to yourself, "Oh, so that's what management does with its time, is it? Draft up bits of paper and spend huge amounts of time coming up with four words while we're actually doing the real work." They're a real buzzword, aren't they? Vision and mission statements. But what do they mean? And are they any good? Is there a place for talking about the vision and mission of the church? Well, I think there is. And I think we can actually boil down what those words mean, get past so much of the nonsense that is said about vision and mission, by defining them simply this way. A vision is what is basically a statement about what do we want to look like. A vision is, it's contained in the word. You close your eyes, you imagine what you'd like us to be and where we'd like to go. That's what a vision is. The mission is working out the nuts and bolts of how we're going to get there. The vision, if you like, is us visualising our destination, where we're going, what our core business is. The mission is the mode of transportation, how best we can get from A to B. And I'm convinced that this is more in the life of a church than just corporate speak. I'm convinced that the opportunity that we've got in February this month to sit back, to take stock, to think about and dwell on our vision and our mission is actually a great opportunity. It's a real chance to prepare. It's a chance to prepare for this year, 2012, here at Kingston, before we get into the hurly-burly of the year. We all know, or anyone who's ever set New Year's resolutions knows, just how easy it is to just get swept away in the hurly-burly of things. New Year's Day comes and you say, "I am going to quit smoking. I am going to jog. I am going to get up at 6 a.m. and read my Bible," or whatever it is. And yet, we'll come say, certainly by Australia Day, those things are all a thing of the past. They're swept away because all of a sudden something crops up at work, or the boiler at home breaks down and the year just sweeps you away. But we need a chance to be able to sit back before 2012 sweeps us away. To sit back and actually think and ponder and plan. No, where are we headed this year? What are we going to be about? And how are we going to get there? No one who was decorating a home, or at least no one who knew anything about decorating a home, would go in there on the first day, just start slapping up paint and knocking down walls without making some plans. No, they'd sit back. They'd live in their home for a while and work it all out. No one who wants to get any good at chess will ever just sort of do it. And let's face it, this is what most of us do when we play chess. We make the move and we just move whatever. Is that you when you play chess? I mean, maybe I'm the only chess player here, and that makes me feel pretty nerdy. But, you know, you go there and you go, right, okay, I've got to move something, just anything. I'll move that pawn. Oh, they've made a move. Oh, well, I'll just move another pawn. Really, you're not playing chess, you're trying to avoid playing chess. No. If you want to get good at chess, if you want to be a master or an international grandmaster, no, you study, you plan, you sit back, you give it a think. You work out where you want to go. And you plan your opening moves and your middle game and your end game to that end. That's what this month is for us. A chance to sit back and think and pray and plan and dream. But it's not just a chance for us for this year. I'm convinced, and the leadership is convinced, and I hope you're convinced, that by the end of this month, this will be a great opportunity, not just for this year, but for the years to come. We may not do a month like this every year. We may have a series like this only once every 5 years. But if we can do it well, if we can set our vision clearly and work out our mission strategically, then this could be a vital month, a great month to be in church, a great month to be in prayer about the vision and mission of the Christian Reformed Church of Kingston. So, after all of that introduction, what actually is the vision and mission of our church? Well, today we'll be dealing mainly just with the vision of our church, with a little bit of mission-y stuff in there. And then in the next 3 weeks, we'll be looking at the mission proper. How are we going to get there? So let me bring you to my first point, the vision of the church. Now, it almost goes without saying that to work out the vision of our church, our little patch here in Kingston, we first need to work out what the vision of the church is. Not the church in the denominational sense, but the church in the universal sense. What's the vision? Where are we supposed to be going as God's people throughout the world? What is the church supposed to look like? Now, there are all sorts of different versions from various people about what that should be. I'm grossly oversimplifying here, but in general, the more liberal churches in our country and in the world will have a quite different vision to the more conservative churches. More liberal churches will commonly say that the vision of the church, what our core business is about social and political transformation. In fact, I'm not just pulling that out of the air. I remember reading in the newspaper a couple of years ago, I think it may even have been in a Christmas message, the head of a prominent liberal denomination here in Australia said precisely that. The core business of the Church of Jesus Christ is to eradicate poverty from the world. Now, don't get me wrong. That is an esteemable goal and something that Christians should not ignore. Any Christian. Jesus came, and when he came, he did transform social and political conditions. And yet I'm not at all convinced that it's our core business. I'm not convinced that it was Jesus' core business. Jesus healed the sick, yes, but there were times when he had to stop healing the sick so that he could go and preach the kingdom of heaven. Jesus himself said, yes, I'm here to heal the poor, I'm here to release the captive, but the poor and the captive will always be with us. So I don't think whatever the vision of the church is, whatever our core business is to be, it must involve that. But it can't be that. However, before we, as an acknowledged more conservative church, start to pat ourselves on the backs too much and feel too smug, that's generally how I feel when I compare myself with others, we need to maybe examine our own house as well, because in conservative circles, I think often we go the other way. Almost by default, I think our vision, what we see the church is mainly about, it can be a social club. It can be a place where we raise our family and teach our family good morals. It can be a place where we visit with and encourage and meet with our friends. Now, of course, again, that's a great thing. That's a wonderful thing. We want churches to be hospitable towards families, don't we? And a great place to make friends. But is it our core business? Wasn't the same Lord Jesus who called us into existence the same one who said, "No, I've come to bring a sword which will divide even families into two, that will turn friend against friend. Now, it's got to be more than a place where we meet with our friends and family. Probably most likely what is the case across most churches, however, is that they won't actually have a vision for church at all. And we all, and I'm guilty of this too, fall into that trap. If I were to be asked what the vision of my church is, I wouldn't say social transformation and I wouldn't say a social club. I'd say, what? What do you mean, what's the vision of my church? What do you mean, what's the core business of what we're about? It'd be like saying, well, what's yellow all about? What's the sky all about? Well, what do you mean, yellow and the sky? They just are. Church just is. I just go along on a Sunday, and I just go along a Sunday. Well, I suppose now that I think of it, because I just always have. Why do I go to Bible study? Well, because my mum and dad told me to when I was a kid, and, you know, I didn't want to get grounded. Why do I? Well, I just do it. Is there all sorts of different versions of what the vision of the church could be, aren't there? The key, of course, as we all know, is to say, what does the Bible say church should look like? What should it be all about? And I think this passage from Ephesians 3, which we had read to us, is absolutely crucial in helping us understand what we're about and what our core business is. We'll actually be looking at the book of Ephesians in the middle of this year. We're going to do the lot of it in 10 weeks. I can't tell you how excited I am about that book. I can see Maz, she's going down. I don't know what she's saying, but she's smiling, so I hope you're happy about that, Maz. Ephesians, that's a magisterial book. That's going to be a game changer for us, I reckon. What a wonderful thing. We're only going to dip into it here. Let me just say this much about Ephesians. Ephesians, like every book in the Bible, like every book in the New Testament, is written against the backdrop of the great history of creation and the fall. God creates a world for himself, to be loved by him and to love him in return. And yet, as we all know, either from Genesis 3 or just painful experience, that world has turned against him. God made the world, but that world has rebelled against him. And frankly, that rebellion has made God look like a fool. God, the all-powerful, almighty one, can't even keep control of his own creation. But God will not be taken for a fool. One day God will reign in his world and bring it to heel. Let me read to you from chapter 1, verses 9 to 10. And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, this is God, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. Yes, the world in the fall seems to be under new management, a rebellious human race, and yet God won't let that go on forever. When the times have reached their fulfillment, God will bring it back under the control of his Son, Jesus Christ. God will not be made a fool of forever, but his name will be praised in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. But the good news is that reigning in won't just be punishing those rebels, punishing us. No, the end of all times won't just be an enormous purge. No, rather, one of the ways that he will bring his world under control is by bringing a part of that world willingly back under his control. In other words, he'll save people. He'll make a people who willingly start honouring his name again. It starts with the nation of Israel, which starts with the person of Abraham. You see it all throughout the book of Deuteronomy. Incidentally, another book we're going to be looking at this year for 16 weeks. What a treat. That book is almost entirely about God's name. God knows that he's been made a fool of in front of the heavenly powers, the angels and Satan and the demons. And we'll be looking at what that means. And yet he says, no, you know, there will be a place on this planet where my name is actually honoured, where I won't be made a fool of, where my name is actually going to dwell somewhere and when people will come willingly round and gather there and worship me. Now, of course, as we know, if we know anything about the Old Testament, well, that didn't always work. The Israelites were pretty good rebels, and they did it a lot. And yet God, in his faithfulness, knowing that he will not be made a fool of again, continues to save them and to redeem them. If you look through Ezekiel, you see a constant refrain again. You've made my name mud. But you know what? I'm going to save you. But I'm not going to save you because you've pulled yourselves up by the bootstraps. I'm not going to save you because all of a sudden you've reformed your ways. No, you're no better than you ever were. But I'm going to put in you a new heart. And I'm going to put in you a new spirit so that you will worship me. And do you know what? I'm going to do it? Because frankly, you're embarrassing me. I will not let my name be besmirched anymore. He's going to save Israel, not because they deserve it, but for the sake of my name. And that plan of salvation, that plan of God rehabilitating his reputation, reaches its climax in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look with me at chapter 2. He's just spent the first three verses describing the human condition, that we've continued to reject him. But then there is this almighty but. Always look for the buts in the Bible. They're always important. Look at verse 4. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you've been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Yes, God will bring everything back under control, both in heaven and on earth. And he's going to do that by saving people. Saving people who are right now, in a way that is hard for us to understand, raised with Christ in heaven. It's a wonderful thing. And if you were a Jew reading this book, you'd be cheering. Because the word for Christ there is Messiah. And you'd say, that's absolutely right on, Paul. The Messiah is going to come and save national Israel. He is going to raise up his people. And he's going to smash all those filthy Gentiles. Oh, well, what a shock the rest of this book is for those people. Because there's a mystery that they didn't know, that God revealed to Paul. That actually his plan for salvation isn't just for Israel, but it's for the whole world. This mystery, 3 verse 6, is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise of Christ Jesus. And it's in that, this rescue mission of the church, not just Israel, but Israel plus people like you and me, non-Jewish people, people from every tribe and nation, gathered back together to make God's name great. That is God's big core business in this world. Not Israel, not judgment, but the church. That is the purpose of the church. Let me read to you again chapter 3, verse 10 to 11. His intent, God's intent, was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms according to his internal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. What is the church to do? What is its purpose? Well, it's to show God's wisdom to the rest of this rebellious world that he will not be made a fool of, that rather he is mighty to save, and that he's saved through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that wisdom is shown through bringing people near to God in the forgiveness of their sins, and through bringing those people who have been brought near to God near to each other in the community of believers, Jew or Gentile. You see, the church is the tool by which God restores his good name in the universe. You can just imagine. Ephesians is an amazing book. It broadens our visual spectrum to see the universe as it really is, a world in which there are spiritual powers and principalities which are mocking God and saying, you're pointless, you're useless, you can't do what you said you'd do. And God, in this amazing twist, says, yeah? Really? I can't restore the universe? I can't bring people back to myself? Watch me and watch my church. You, friends, may not feel it, but you are a trophy. You are a trophy clutched in God's hand, held up before a gasping and incomprehensible universe. You are his trophy. You don't feel like it. I don't feel like it. You don't feel like it at Bible study. You don't feel like it when you're having that difficult conversation over a cup of coffee. You don't feel like it when you're disciplining your kids. You don't feel like it when it's Sunday morning and you're trying to stay awake and the seat's hard and your kids are going berserk. And, you know, we don't feel very profound, do we? But brothers, sisters, you are a trophy held by the very hand of God before the universe. It's hard to believe that, and yet we are. And so, if that is the purpose of the church, the purpose of the church, the vision of the church must be to carry out that purpose more and more, to make God's name great by making more disciples of Christ and growing more disciples of Christ, so that God's name might be made famous throughout the world as more and more people are gathered into his core business venture in this world, the church. That's what church is about. Well, that's all very well. That's the vision of every church. But what should it look like in our church? Well, of course, that will depend on the specific circumstances of any particular church. That's really what the strategic planning process of last year was all about. For those of you who weren't here for it, or those of you who didn't know all about it, basically what we did is we began last year, in the middle of last year, a process of consultation, a process of direction setting. We had a congregational meeting on the 28th of August where we called for expressions of basically feedback and interest. Where do you think we should head? What are our strengths? How can we as a particular church carry out this universal church vision? And we got the feedback and we took it back as a session. We went away on a session retreat and we came up with a strategic plan. We then put that strategic plan to another congregational meeting on the 4th of December and we got feedback from that. We've since gone away and we've prayed about it and we've distilled it and we've come up with what we think is a good way forward to see this vision achieved. We want to see existing disciples of Jesus grow even more and more like him to the glory of God's fame. And to do that, we're going to focus particularly on three areas this year: youth and children, small group ministry, and our Sunday services. Now, of course, just because we're focusing on these things doesn't mean we'll be ignoring the other things. By no means. But it does mean that we will focus on them. And that if we need to make difficult choices, sometimes between which takes priority, these will be the ones. Now, why we've chosen those three, well, I'll leave you in eager anticipation as to why we think that's the best way to go. We'll be going through those over the next 3 weeks. In fact, one each over those three Sundays. Why we've chosen those. But let me focus a little bit more just on the making new disciples. Because the church and God is glorified when more and more people, not just existing Christians, as important as we are made to love and serve Jesus Christ and be brought under his control. We as a church want to make new disciples, and we want to set a vision which will make that possible. We're going to be bold, and I'd invite you to be bold along with us. We would love to see in the next 5 years 100 people come to Christ through the ministry of God through this church. Now, I want to clarify that. I don't mean 100 new members of church. Churches often grow through church transfer. Nothing wrong with that. Very welcome. A good thing to happen. Nor do I mean 100 new members of church through biological growth. We love kids. I've just said that kids are going to be one of our focus, or one of our foci. But Again, that's not here what we're after. We're talking about 100 people who are currently living in darkness coming into the light of the glory of God. Now, why 100? Why give a number at all? Isn't it horribly presumptuous to presume upon God that he will give us 100 people within the next 5 years, and then if he doesn't, somehow he gets a cross next to his name, as though we're his assessor? Well, if that were the case, that would be a disaster. We don't know what God is going to do. God might give us no conversions in the next 5 years. And if God decided to do that, God would be good. God works in seasons. God might give us far more than 100. God might totally blow us out of the water. Who knows what God might do in the next 5 years? If history and the history of revivals gives us anything to go by, God's limitations are often a lot more extendable than we think they are. God can do astonishing things, even in a short space of time. Now, the idea of picking a number isn't to try and hold God to something, nor is it an exercise in pride or accountancy or leadership bookkeeping. No, it's just an aspiration. It's just something concrete for us to see, because that's what a vision is. It's seeing 20 new people in these pews every year. Imagine what that would look like. Imagine what it would look like to see 20 new believers sitting here and worshipping amongst us in these pews, meeting in our small groups. What would it be like? I'll tell you what it'd be like. Two things. It'd be real pain. Now, why do I say that? Well, let me tell you this. Imagine if you're a building constructor and you said in the next 5 years, I'm going to take on 100 new apprentices, none of whom know anything about this trade, all of whom are totally new to the business. Well, you'd probably be pretty thrilled in some ways. You'd see the business expanding. Wouldn't that be wonderful? But you'd also think, my goodness, for a while, this place is going to be a shambles. That guy doesn't even know what a hammer is. And it's the same in many ways with non-Christians or new Christians. We desperately want them to come in, and yet new Christians have a nasty habit of shaking things up. They haven't yet been, the Holy Spirit has only just begun to knead into them and to work on them. And so they are loud-mouthed and rude, and they shake up our preconceptions, and they ask difficult questions, and they get in the way of our programs, and they're generally a pain. I'm reminded of that episode from Yes Minister. I don't know if you've seen it or not, where Sir Humphrey Appleby is proclaiming to the minister of the show how they have the most efficient hospital in the UK. It's an amazing, it always meets its target, it always meets its budget. Why? It's got 400 beds and no patients. There's no one there to get in the way. And I wonder if as church, like as a church leader, and I'm sure just as church members, there's that temptation there as well. It would just be much easier. I love people. It's individual humans I can't stand. You know, I love programs, but man, people and their needs, they just get in the way. But we've got to push past that, don't we? Because wouldn't it be wonderful if in all of those growing pains, we saw people who in 100 years' time would have been in hell next to us in heaven? Wouldn't it be wonderful if these seats were filled with unfamiliar but increasingly familiar faces? Since we're talking about vision, I want you to visualize some of those faces, because they're not faceless people. That's the problem with a number. We see 100 and we don't see individuals. But it could be your mechanic. It could be the girl who works the counter down at the local IGA. It might be your doctor or your accountant or that foul-mouthed guy on the worksite who you can't even visualise him in here at all, let alone being a worshipping and serving Christian. Who will it be? Who might God save with his mighty arm in the next 5 years? Well, let's find out. Wouldn't that be wonderful? It seems daunting, I know. But that brings me to my final and, I promise you, brief point. What's going to be our first mission step in seeing this vision happen. How are we going to see more and more people gathered to the Lord Jesus and gathered to each other as the wisdom of God being held as a trophy towards the universe? How's that going to happen? Well, I tell you what's not going to do it. It's not going to be just programs. The first and vital step of any of this must be prayer. And none of it is going to happen without prayer. All the great revivals in history began as a product of prayer. The great awakenings in the United States of America in the 18th century began as missions of prayer. The great Wesleyist revival in England began as missions of prayer. The Welsh revival of 1903 began as a prayer meeting. The mini revival that you might say happened at St. John's down the road in Hobart in 1997 began as a prayer meeting. In fact, a prayer meeting that had begun 20 years before, when a group of faithful women met together in that church and prayed to God for revival. They got on their knees. It's happening right now. A small group of women from our church network just began starting meeting last year, at the end of last year. Do you know what they're praying for? They're praying for revival. They're praying for the butcher. They're praying for the service station attendant. They're praying that they might come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Will you pray with them? That's got to be the engine room of what we're about here. That's why we want prayer to be our greatest strategy, our greatest mission this year. That's why prayer, we hope and pray, will take an increasingly high priority in everything we do here in 2012. The prayer meetings that we've had monthly have unfortunately been poorly attended. Now, this is not me kind of whacking out the cane and smacking him over. There's nothing in the Bible that says you have to have a prayer meeting. But they can be wonderful. And wouldn't they be wonderful? We're going to move them to a quarterly prayer meeting. The first of these quarterly prayer meetings will be on the 22nd of this month. We're going to meet in here. It's going to be very stripped back and very simple. We're going to have a song at the beginning, a song at the end, and 50 minutes of flat-out prayer. And what are we praying for? We're going to be praying for our town. We're going to be praying for revival. And it would be great to see you there, to be praying for those 100 people or whoever it is that God decides to bring. We're going to be wanting to really lift the profile of public prayer here in our Sunday services, providing training to people who want to do this but feel nervous about doing it, so that we as a congregation can be led in prayer in the best possible way. We want to be lifting the profile of prayer in our small groups. I'm so guilty of this. I do the Bible, I have the chat, and then, prayer, 5 minutes at the end. We don't want that. We want to see people come to Christ, and God won't give them to us unless we ask for them. But most importantly, it's going to have to happen individually. We're going to have to do this on our own, to pray that God would build his church into what he wants it to be. That's what we're about. That's our vision. You trophy church. What a wonderful thing. And what a wonderful thing to turn to our Lord Jesus Christ in prayer for. Let's turn to him now and do just that. Father, we're so grateful for the time that we have, the time that we have this month to sit back and reflect, to think about the chessboard before we start moving pieces, to think about and reflect upon what church is all about and where we're headed and what your big goal for church is, bringing people under the lordship of Jesus Christ, and by doing that, bringing them into community with each other, making and discipling disciples of the Lord Jesus. Father, we pray that that would be the fire in our bellies this year here at Kingston. And Father, we pray that we would be on our knees asking you for that. We pray that we would be known as a church who are fervent in prayer, who are driven to it, who feel lost without it, who can't get enough of it, who are utterly dependent upon you, and yet like an unruly, rude widow knocking on the door of the judge, persistent, suing you for your promises. Father, we pray, please bring many, many, many people to Christ this year, even through us, as unglamorous as we feel. Father, build us up to look more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, please bless our plans and our purposes as we muddle along and try and do this for you. We can't do it without you, but with you anything is possible. And Father, we call on you right now to save more people, to flex your mighty arm so that that trophy which you wave before the universe might be that little bit bigger and that little bit shinier. And we ask this for Jesus' name. Amen.